Beloved children of God, are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? That must certainly be one of the most haunting questions in the whole Bible. And look who's asking it. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, that tough, seasoned prophet of repentance. John the Baptist, who had the guts to confront the Pharisees and Sadducees out there in the hot desert. John the Baptist, who, when he met Jesus, said, "You are the Messiah. I'm not worthy to carry your sandals." John the Baptist, who waded into the Jordan to baptize Jesus and heard the voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son." You think that John, of all people, would have it together. So what happened? What made this man question the identity of the very one for whom he was waiting and hoping so long? Well, prison for one thing. John is in jail, and there's nothing like getting locked up to turn down the heat of your enthusiasm. Fearless with righteous indignation, he was locked up because he attacked the political establishment in the name of the kingdom of God. In chapter 14 of Matthew, we learn that John had openly criticized Herod, the king, for marrying his brother's wife. And it will not be long before the soldiers guarding John will sharpen their swords when Herod's new lovely stepdaughter will demand his head on a platter. John knew a Messiah when he saw one. The Messiah was supposed to revamp the political and religious landscape. In Matthew 3, John had already outlined the campaign promises of the Messiah. God's wrath is coming. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He has his winnowing fork in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor, will gather the wheat into his granary, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's the kind of Messiah that John envisioned. The one who cuts down the religious deadwood and burns the trash. The one who separates the good guys from the bad guys once and for all. Hey, let's get this country back to God. But Jesus doesn't quite cut the figure for a Messiah that John expected. The Messiah was to come all fire and brimstone, and Jesus comes all peace, love, and reconciliation. Jesus' ministry consists mainly of going around healing people, and mostly in the backwater towns of Galilee. He seems to spend a lot of time with misfits and spiritual losers, wining and dining with sinners, too little time, according to John, chopping down the rotten wood that John had singled out for destruction. Nothing really seems to change. The Pharisees still control the popular piety. The Sadducees have a lock on the temple. Too little time chopping down rotten wood that John has singled out for destruction. But Jesus, what's he doing? He's out there do-gooding in the hills of Galilee. And to top it off, Herod, for John, the very embodiment of all that is wrong in Israel, is on the throne, and John is in his jail. It's time for some messiahship here. It's all a big disappointment for John. He begins to doubt whether he was right after all. Maybe God had something else in mind for a messiah. This, you might say, is John's Calvary. His moment of that sinking feeling of abandonment. His moment of the fear of having made completely wrong decision creeps into your mind. And he knows that he might have to pay for it with his life. Are you the one, or should we look for another? Not an academic question. It was squeezed out of John's gut. It's a tough question. But we can be glad that this question, so full of heartbreak and doubt, is right there in the scriptures. And it's asked by what Jesus called one of the greatest prophets of all. At some point in our lives, if we are serious about being Christians, we probably will find ourselves asking that same sort of question. Is Jesus the one? Is it all right to ask a question like that? Or does it betray a lack of confidence, a failure of your faith? No. Notice that Jesus did not object to the question. In fact, he answered it. John was right to ask. When we run away from our doubts, when we run away from our questions, or when we hide under the guise of religious hyperactivity, they're likely to grow rather than to diminish. Like unpaid bills, the interest compounds. Our doubts grow into disinterest or full-blown unbelief. At some time or another, most of us have been disappointed by a Messiah who didn't live up to our expectations. Barbara Brown Taylor puts it this way. You want the Messiah to come, and you want him to come right now. You want clear, helpful answers to your questions. You want to be relieved of the burden of waking up every day without knowing what you're supposed to do next. You want to put your hand under the pillow and find the answers there, like a quarter left by a tooth fairy. But morning after morning, all you feel is the sheet. And we're a society that wants solutions. And market-savvy Christians oblige with shelves full of books with simple five-step solutions to your problems. Follow the rules, apply the principles, and you will achieve a better life. You'll have a good marriage. You'll have faithful, obedient children. You'll have a bigger congregation. Maybe you'll even have political influence. Well-intentioned as that may be, this message subtly markets God as the answer to our immediate problems. Instead of seeking a God what God can do in us and through us, we end up seeking a God wondering what he can do for us. Instead of Christ transforming our lives, we settle for his making our lives comfortable. Is that the way it works? This is a story of a man who is disillusioned with Jesus, just like we are sometimes. Disillusioned with Jesus, or with God, or with the church, with a whole thing called Christianity. But you know something? It may not be all that bad. Disillusionment literally means to have your illusions dissed. It's very painful, but it's not a bad thing. Disillusionment can be a gift. When we're disillusioned, we have discovered what God does that does not always conform to our expectations of God. We look at our requirements for God and we see our selfish illusions, the kinds of things we tell ourselves to feel good, or to feel comfortable, or to make sense of it all. But when God yanks away our illusions, then we are free to find out who God really is. Again, Taylor says, every letdown becomes a lesson and a lure. Did God fail to come when I rubbed the lantern? Then perhaps God is not a genie. Then who is God? Did God fail to punish my enemies? then perhaps God is not a cop. Who then is God? Did God fail to make everything run smoothly? Then perhaps God is not a cosmic mechanic. Then who is God? When God does not meet my expectations, I am drawn deeper and deeper into the mystery of who God really is and what God is really doing in the world. And that's why thinking about God's Son being nailed to a cross, Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So John voices his deepest doubts about Jesus, and Jesus answers them. First, Jesus describes what exactly he is doing and saying. He says, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel proclaimed to them. Now for John, who is the last great prophet of the Old Covenant, those words must have had a familiar ring to them. It's a composite, you see, of several messianic prophecies, but most of those words come from the chapter that we read from Isaiah this morning, Isaiah 35. It's a kind of a code language that would be very familiar to someone like John who was steeped in the scripture. Jesus is saying, this is it, John, the messianic age. The kingdom of God has broken into our time and our place, and you can see it. You can see it from what I'm doing and from what I'm saying. The signs are there for anyone, especially you, to see. So how could John misunderstand? There's not a word that Jesus says that's untrue. But what John perhaps recognized, and what we might recognize too if we carefully read those Old Testament prophecies, is that Jesus leaves out some very important words. Perhaps you caught it in Isaiah 35. It says, here is your God. He will come with vengeance and with terrible recompense. That's the kind of language that galvanized John. You see what Jesus is doing. He is pointing out what John, as well as his own disciples, found so hard to understand. Jesus is giving a lesson in the interpretation of prophetic fulfillment. The day of the Lord does not fully arrive with the coming of the Messiah, as they all expected. It's like driving west through Montana, like we did this summer. You first catch a glimpse of those white, rocky mountains up ahead, and you think, we're almost there. But what you see isn't one mountain range, but range after range. So as we look ahead to the mountains of God's future, the day of mercy has come, the day of healing has come, the day of preaching the grace of God to the poor has come. Still to come is the day of judgment, the day of vengeance, when all wrongs will be righted, when God's justice will finally triumph, and when the groaning creation will be made new. The Messiah comes first in apparent weakness to save sinners, to die on a cross, to show God's mercy to the lowly and the afflicted. It's only later when he comes in glory that all things will be made right and creation will be made new. John wants it all to happen now, but God, in his mercy, withholds the judgment. No wonder John is disappointed. He didn't realize how God would fulfill his promises in his own time and in his own way. And that's why Jesus ends his reply to John with a message that's tailor-made for him and for all of us who are tempted sometimes to wonder whether Jesus is really the one. And blessed, he says, is anyone who takes no offense at me. Now, Jesus is not trying to jab John's tender conscience. He's not trying to reprimand his doubts. This is what he's saying. God bless you, John, if you don't throw the whole thing away because I'm different from what you expected. Blessed are those who take no offense at me. The Greek word means to trip over. It means to stumble over something. You see, the trouble is that John is stumbling over God's unexpected ways. Nothing seems to be really changing. Even worse, the whole thing is headed for defeat. Perhaps John already knows that he's going to end up dead. Perhaps he already surmises that Jesus, the Messiah, will end up dead. Jesus knows all about it. And that's what that enigmatic statement at the very end of the reading is all about. In verse 12, he says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force." Now, in this very same Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has already made clear that the way of God's kingdom is nonviolence. Blessed are the peacemakers. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. That's the way of the kingdom. It's speaking the truth and being willing to die for it. But the world lives by violence. It will always seek to destroy God's kingdom. That's what will happen to John. That's what will happen to Jesus. That's what will happen to most of Jesus' disciples. But here is the secret of God's wisdom and power. It is precisely by enduring, by absorbing the world's violence that God's kingdom will triumph. It's a strange message indeed, a message over which we might easily be offended. It's what Paul calls the stumbling block, the scandal of the cross. Sometimes, like John, we wonder if the crucified Jesus is the one. We thought maybe he'd make our lives easy, but he calls us to live more deeply. We thought he'd erase our suffering, but instead we find him next to us in our pain. We thought he'd put us on top, but instead he invites us to identify with those who are on the bottom. We thought he'd make us strong, but he calls us to learn our strength through weakness. We thought he'd destroy our enemies, but he tells us to love them. We thought he'd make us leaders. He calls us to be servants. He's not quite what we expected. But blessed are those who take no offense at me. Blessed are those who put their trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Advent comes again into the winter of our lives with the warm breezes of hope. It's the hope that's kindled by Isaiah's vision of a blossoming desert and of a holy way over which all the ransomed of the Lord will come home to Zion with singing and with everlasting joy on their heads, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And that sure hope still glimmers out there on the horizon like the first golden streaks of the dawn. And so Isaiah encourages us, and all those who, like John, wonder whether Jesus is the one. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees, say to those of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come to save you. So once more, we make our yearly pilgrimage to Bethlehem. We peer into that most unlikely place, a stable. And what do we see? A helpless baby, wrapped in rags, lying in a feeding trough. And what do we say? Are you the one? Or do we wait for another? Or do we say, here is our God, Emmanuel, God with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.